I would like to begin this morning by telling you a story about the Church of God that I am proud of. Last Sunday morning, I told you a story from our tradition that I am not so proud of. This morning, I want to tell you a story from our heritage that I am proud of. This is a story that comes out of the earliest days of the Church of God. It is a story that really is the heart of the movement of which this particular congregation is a part. The story that I'm telling you happens in around the 1880s and the years to follow. Around the year 1880, there were a group of people who came together with a new vision of what church could be. They were tired of what they had seen and experienced in their lives. They were tired of what they called sectarianism, churches of different denominations and different stripes that didn't have anything to do with one another and that seemed to be perpetually divided from one another. And they had a new vision of church life that looked like unity. They dreamed of men and women and children coming together across all of their differences, bound together not by what they had in common, but bound together by their common faith in Jesus Christ. They imagined people of extraordinarily different look and size and maturity coming together and being bound together in unity through Jesus. Now, they weren't the only group of their kind to have this sort of a dream back in the 1880s. There were other groups like them as well. But there was another piece of their vision that was equally exciting to them, and that was the means to which they would arrive at this unity would not be agreement, would not be full adherence to the same doctrines. The means to which they would come to this unity would be through holiness. Now, I don't want that word to scare you. When they described the word holiness, what they meant was Christ-likeness. And these folks believed that if they were mature in the Spirit, if they were mature in Christ, if they were grown-ups, if you will, they could love one another deeply enough to overcome their differences and to be one. And in those days, there were powerful stories that were told, stories of overcoming racial divides literally a century ahead of their time, stories of men and women coming together in all of their differentness in a vision of the church joined in unity and holiness. I have a feeling that if the Apostle Paul would have had the opportunity to talk to those folks who lived 1800 or 1900 years after him, I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul would have nodded his head with warm approval of their vision. In fact, I have a feeling that the Apostle Paul would have said to those founders of the Church of God something like, "You've read the intent of my letters well. You've heard me very, very well." But I also have a feeling that the Apostle Paul would have said to those founders of the Church of God, I think Paul would have sounded a warning. I think the Apostle Paul would have said, "You have a beautiful vision of the church, but it's going to be harder than you think it is." And I think Paul would have said, "It's going to be harder than you think it is, because there are forces in conflict with one another greater than you have any idea. And the way to unity, the way to holiness, is going to be tougher than you think." I think this because it is precisely what Paul said to the Galatians in the passage of Scripture that Mallory read just a moment ago. We've been in Galatians now. This is the 11th consecutive Sunday through Lent and Easter. We have been in Paul's letter to the Galatians. That means that for 11 Sundays now, we have seen this extraordinary passion in the Apostle Paul for the church in Galatia. And we have, week after week after week, we've witnessed Paul sometimes red in the face in his efforts to protect the Galatians from falling off the cliff that they were on the precipice of falling off of. And we have, week after week after week, we've heard Paul contending for what might have been his central teaching in all of his letters, the teaching of justification by faith. We've seen Paul argue it again and again and again in Galatians. This teaching that we are made right with God. We are God's children, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what God has done. It is by entrusting ourselves to God's action for us that we are God's children, beloved. Beautiful story. And we are now into that portion of the letter in which Paul is, in effect, answering the question, so what? If indeed we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, what difference does that make in the lives of the men and the women and children who belong to him? And it's at this point that Paul begins to describe for the Galatians the challenge. It is as though Paul is sounding a warning to the Galatian church, saying, all right, those of you who are with me, I'm glad you're with me. I'm glad you want to walk in the light and the power of God's love. I'm glad you want to live in unity with one another. But it's going to be more difficult than you think. And it's going to be more difficult than you think because there are powers at work against one another in this world, more powerful than you can even imagine. Listen again to these words that Mallory just read for us. Paul's word to the Galatians. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Let me just clarify something here. What Paul's writing about the sinful nature and the Spirit in conflict with one another, he's not talking about a conflict that merely takes place within the life of a particular believer. Some of us have this image in our minds, maybe it goes back to the old Tom and Jerry cartoons, where there's a devil on one shoulder and there's an angel on the other and they're whispering in the ear and it's all a matter of which one will you listen to that you will do. Paul is not talking about a challenge, a struggle that takes place only inside of the life of believers. Paul is talking about forces that are at work in our world, on planet Earth, and they are contending against one another. It is not simply a conflict within us. It's a conflict which we are within. And it is a conflict between the Spirit, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and the flesh, the sinful nature that is at work in our world. Let me try this out as a way of describing what Paul means by the flesh or the sinful nature. The flesh is multi-generational, systemic, weight of human errantness that comes down from generation after generation after generation after generation, and by the time that it has arrived in Galatia, multi-generations of human sinfulness arriving now in Galatia, and it comes with incredible momentum in their time. It is like a tidal wave that is sweeping across their generation, and it is gathering up men and women with it as it goes, and it is ugly. Paul describes the ugliness of this life under the power of the flesh in terms of a list. Folks, I want you to bear with this. This is one of the ugliest lists that you will ever see. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, Paul says. Listen to this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. If you look at this list and you think to yourself, this sounds so chaotic. There's no unifying principle. It just sounds like one wicked deed after another. You've gotten it. This list is like mud that's splattered across the wall. It's just ugliness spattered all over the place. It takes root in relationships, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and maybe the ugliest phrase in the entire list because it ends with a thud and a sigh, and the like. Meaning, there's a whole lot more where that came from. I can't help but think that when this letter was read aloud in Galatia, that they sort of stood up next to this list and they compared themselves alongside of this list. And I can't help but think that it was like one of those hideous mirrors that they have at the carnival that exposes everything that is worst about you. And as they stood up against this list and they saw things like sexual immorality and debauchery, and they thought about the things that they had done maybe prior to the time that they became Christians, or maybe some of them after they had become Christians, and they stood against this list. Oh, what a list. I can't help but think that the Galatians, as they stood up next to this list and they heard the descriptions of the power of the flesh at work in human community, dissensions and factions and bickering. I can't help but think that they thought about some of the things that they had been doing to one another. And I can't help but think that as they stood up next to this list, there was sort of a shrinking that took place as all of them recognized, ooh, this is one powerful, powerful list. Paul is describing a power that is at work in the world, that is multi-generational. It begins way back in the beginning of time, and all of the power of human errantness that has passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, by the time that it had arrived in Galatia, was a powerful, powerful wave and tide that was crashing down on their lives, and ugh, what a list. This week I was listening to the radio, and they were interviewing a fellow who has written a book, an author, who has written a book called To End All Wars. It was a book written using the phrase that came out of World War I. Some of you will remember from your history classes that in World War I there was this hope. Many people shared that this would be the war that would end all wars. But it wasn't, of course. It was just the first of, oh my goodness, so many that have taken place just in the lifetimes of people in our congregation. Just think about it for a moment. Think about this list, this ugly, ugly list. Just in American wars, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the first conflict with Iraq, the second conflict with Iraq, Afghanistan, the war on terror in hundreds of different places. Oh, what a list. Sometimes I think that conflict is maybe the single word that best defines the age in which we live, conflict. Oh my goodness, forget wars for a moment. Just think about what's taking place here in our country right now. We have this thing called the culture wars going on. I'm sure you've never heard of it. Culture wars, people who are battling over what they perceive to be the soul of our nation, people struggling and battling and striving over what is most important to the United States of America, and whew, war may not be too strong for what this thing is as it goes on among us. There are people that are battling right now economic wars, battling about what is the cause of the most recent recession that we are still in, at least those of us in Michigan. What is the cause of this thing? One group has their ideas, another group has their ideas, and there's this conflict coming called a presidential election, or maybe you didn't know about that. Conflict, conflict, conflict. But I wonder if a greater and more powerful conflict than all of those is the one that is talked about the least. It is the conflict that is beneath all of the others, the one that gives rise to all of the others. And it is the conflict in our time, described in the words of the Apostle Paul, between the power of the Spirit that gives life and the power of the flesh or the sinful nature that brings death. I wonder if the most powerful conflict in our times is the one that is mentioned the least. This power of a sinful nature that has now rolled on beyond the Galatians generation for 2,000 more years, that has been rolling down through human history, gathering up human beings as it goes. Whoo, what a power. The power of the flesh helps us to understand why really good people with the best intentions sometimes just can't get along with each other. Whatever the difference might be, something or another comes up between them. Everybody who knows them knows he's a good person and she's a good person, and yet something comes up between these two people and they just can't get along with each other. How do we explain this sort of thing? Well, it's powerful. If it was easy, it wouldn't happen. It's powerful, powerful stuff. It helps us to understand why marriage is not easy. You ever thought about that? Two people who fall in love with one another, who want to be with one another for the rest of their lives more than any other person in the universe. If it was easy, half of them wouldn't end in divorces. It's hard. It's harder than most couples standing at the altar know. Why is it so hard? Well, the power of sinful nature rolling along through human community generation after generation after generation. It helps us to understand why really good people, well-intended people, get stuck in habits and practices. Ooh, they'd do anything to get out of them, and yet they can't. Somebody drives to the casino on Friday night. They go inside. They walk out of the casino several hours later, their eyes blurring and their whole sense of vision dazed by hours and hours in too much multi-sensation and too much losing money. This has happened for how many times? They walk out of the casino, they walk to their car, they sit down in their car disgusted. This has happened how many times now? And they say to themselves, I will not do this again. And then, well-intended people, the next time they get a paycheck 2 weeks later, feeling a little bit more optimistic about the world, they're back in their car and they're driving to Mount Pleasant once again. How does this happen? One generation after another, the power of human errantness passed on in generation after generation after generation. This week, I drove into my office on Thursday morning. Now, Thursday morning is my second day of sermon preparation. On Wednesday morning, I study the passage. I spend the morning studying and reflecting on the passage of Scripture that I'm going to use that Sunday. And then on Thursday, I begin writing. So it was Thursday morning. It was my day to begin writing. I came in and I sat down with my text open in front of me, this beautiful and powerful text about the work of the Spirit. And I was grouchy. I was worse than grouchy. There were a number of things that were going on. They really don't matter. I had this head cold that I had been fighting, and I hadn't gotten enough sleep the night before, and some disappointments, and all of them wrangled together, and I was grouchy. But I was worse than grouchy. I was impatient. And on the drive in with my son and our foreign exchange student, I was grumbly, and I was not kind. And I sat down in front of the text of the fruit of the Spirit, and I said, really? This is God's sense of humor to me today? Really? How is it that this is so difficult? Well, the Apostle Paul sounds a warning to us. To those of us who would live together in unity, to those of us who would live by holiness, the Apostle Paul sounds a warning. It will not be as easy as you think. The power of the flesh is alive and well in our world, and it is still gathering up souls as it goes. And that is why the words that Paul wrote to the Galatians are so extraordinarily important. Listen to them again. So I say, Paul writes, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Did you notice this? Paul said, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the errant sinful nature at work in you. These powers are not equal. You see, that's the whole intent of this passage in Galatians. Paul is reminding the church in Galatia, these two powers, yes, they are in conflict with one another. Yes, absolutely, the way is difficult. Yes, we should absolutely expect it to be a challenge. But these powers that are work in the world are not equal. This is not what the ancient world might have called dualism, where good and evil are equal powers at work within one another. And everybody's asking, gee, I wonder who's going to win. No. Paul is reminding the Galatian church, we know who the victor is. You see, this text in Galatians can't be separated from the story that Paul was called to tell, the central story of the gospel. That central story of the gospel was that Jesus himself had come in the power of the Spirit. Oh, don't misunderstand. He came into the same world that everyone else did. This world in which the power of sin had been passing down generation from generation, and he was tempted in every way to surrender to it, just like everybody else. But as the author of Hebrews says, he was without sin. This Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, and he walked in the way of newness through his entire ministry. This is the story that Paul had told his churches. And at the high point of the ministry of Jesus, not the low point, the moment of greatest surrender to the Spirit, the one that most beautifully expresses his surrender to the Spirit, Jesus was crucified. His followers at first thought that this was failure. Let's be honest. We at first thought that this was failure. But this movement toward the cross was, in fact, Jesus surrendered to the power of the Spirit in ways that are so crystal clear to us now. This is God's suffering love on behalf of the world. And it was on that cross, Paul constantly reminded his churches that God reconciled our lost world with himself, reunited us once again. And this is crucial. This Jesus who was crucified did not stay in the tomb. He was risen from the dead. And the very same Spirit that raised him from the dead is now granted to the followers of Jesus. This is Paul's message. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is living in you. Hallelujah. This was Paul's testimony, by the way. This wasn't just an idea. This was Paul's testimony. He had spent so many years of his life trying to live under the law, and he had learned as well as anybody that living under the law may make you a law keeper, but it doesn't make you good. Paul had learned life in the Spirit lifts you to a new place. It takes you to new places. The early disciples of Jesus learned this. Peter and James and John and the women that follow Jesus, they learned this story as well. The very same people who were cowards one day who didn't follow Jesus were so powerful and so courageous following the resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. How do we describe this? How do we explain it? Except there was a different power that was carrying them then. And some of Paul's churches knew it, churches that Paul had planted who were living differently now because the Spirit was at work in them. And Paul has a list for this now too. Paul describes what life in the Spirit is like. And if the first list was a list, folks, this is a list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. By the way, the chaos that was present in the first list, like mud splattered across the wall, it's all missing here. All of this is bound together in such a beautiful and precise rhythm of unity. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and desires. Wow. What a list. Friends, I want to remind you this morning of something that I have told you many different times. I want to remind you not because I don't think that you remember or I don't think you're very smart. It's not that. I want to remind you because we just all need to be reminded from time to time. Your destiny is holiness. That's your destiny. Those of you who are intent on learning to walk in the Spirit. Those of you who are intent in learning to walk in step with the Spirit instead of the power of the flesh. Those of you who are learning to put to death the flesh and its evil desires, you who are learning to walk in the power of Spirit, your destiny is holiness. And by the way, if that scares you a little bit, if that word holiness to you, if it brings up something like seriousness, stodginess, being overly willful, forget about it. This is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness that we're talking about here. And it is a matter of learning. In fact, I believe that the first and most important thing that we Christians are called to in our life together is to learn what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit. It is not willful, but it is willing. It is not overly anxious and concerned, but it is entrusting itself to the power of God. It is not in a hurry, but it is utterly faithful to what every moment calls it to be in the new life in the Spirit. It is a life of peace increasing in one's life. It is a life of power increasing in one's life. It is a life of diminishing concern about self and increasing concern about others. Let me tell you a mini testimony, a very small testimony. I've told you about my Thursday morning. I told you about coming in and being struck by God's not-so-funny sense of humor. Here I was in my irritable, impatient, selfish moment sitting down in front of a text that spoke of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, in the power of the Spirit. I wasn't laughing. But I did do what my vocation as a pastor allows me to do, and I'm so extraordinarily grateful for this. I got to close my door, sit in front of this text, and I think my prayer this morning began with something like, "Help!" I named some of the people that I was praying for, some people that were on my mind, but then I did what I often do when I pray, a simple form of surrender. I just became quiet, and I simply meditated on the word yes. For me, a very simple way of surrendering to the power of the Spirit at work in me. As other thoughts came crowding into my mind, I simply let go of them, and I returned to the word yes. Yes. My affirmation of my willingness to walk in the power of God's Spirit, yes, yes. This is, I think, by the way, what the psalmist meant when the psalmist wrote in, I want to say, the 131st Psalm, but don't quote me on that, when the psalmist said, like a child, like a newborn child at its mother's breast, so is my soul quieted before the Lord. I was quieted this morning. And I don't know how to describe this other than to say, when I opened my eyes and came back to my work that was on my desk before me, the words that came out of my mouth were, grace abounds, grace abounds. A little micro story, I think, of what God wants to do in the macro story of our lives. Learning to walk no longer by the power of the flesh, the sinful nature, but learning to walk by the power of the Spirit. Through Lent and Easter, we've pointed to this little symbol, which began as a V and over time became this beautiful symbol that Wade Metcalf has put together for us. We thought about the descending side, this side over here, as the part about letting go. As we move down that part of this little symbol, we are letting go of our living under the power of the flesh, letting go of our willfulness, letting go of our frenzied, frantic life. And on the other side, we are being raised by the power of the Spirit to new life and to new power and to new joy and to a new list. And I just want to remind you as I close this morning, friends, those of you who are learning to walk in the power of the Spirit, this is your destiny. It's where you're going. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Not because of how extraordinary you are, but because of how powerful the Spirit within you and among us is. Whew! What a list. Would you pray with me, please?